We turn now to the Word of God. And I call your attention to the Word of God in Matthew 11, verses 11 and 12. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Those are the words of our text, which we consider tonight in preparation for our presence at the table of the Lord. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as is clear from the context of this passage, our Lord is describing the ministry of John the Baptist, and he is praising the ministry of John the Baptist. After all, John the Baptist had a very short ministry. About a year and a half was all. And then he was imprisoned by Herod, and his ministry was brought to an end. And so, in a certain sense, there was the danger that the people would not take John's ministry seriously. After all, if you had a minister and he only stayed here a year and a half without going before going somewhere else, you would say his ministry had really not much effect on us. He was here for a short time and then gone. And we hardly got to know him, and we heard very little of the Word of God through him. But Jesus says to the multitudes, you may not say that about John. And although John was in prison and would shortly face death at the hands of Herod the Great, the Lord says of John, he was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. Imagine that. Greater than Isaiah. Greater than Moses, greater than Jeremiah, or any of the prophets. And yet, and then he adds those enigmatic words, as great as John was, the fact of the matter is that he who is least in the kingdom of heaven, say, for example, a small child was greater than John the Baptist. And so, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than all the prophets of the old dispensation, greater than Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the great prophets sent by God to Israel and to Judah. And then the Lord explains how that can be. And he explains that in terms of a figure. He says, from the days of John the Baptist, this is the power of his ministry. This is the fruit of his ministry. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. That powerful figure that the Lord uses here is the figure to which I wish to call your attention tonight. The people who were called efficaciously by the ministry of John the Baptist are described as violent people who storm the kingdom of heaven, and who storm the kingdom of heaven with such force and with such power that they cannot be repelled. They cannot be turned away. No earthly power can force them to abandon their attempts to break through into the kingdom of heaven. And indeed, Jesus says, and this is the fruit of John's preaching, and that's why he was the greatest of all the prophets, the violent take the kingdom by force. I call your attention to that tonight, because what Jesus said was the result of John's ministry is the result of our Lord's ministry in the church from the time of Pentecost until today. Call your attention to these words, therefore, under the theme, the seizure of the kingdom by the violent. Notice in the first place that the words of Jesus here stand in contrast to the Old Testament and to the church in the Old Dispensation. In the Old Dispensation, you could almost say there were no violent people. In the Old Dispensation, there were none that stormed the kingdom in an effort to conquer it. And that was simply because of the fact there was no kingdom. There was no kingdom yet to storm. So first of all, the contrast with the Old Testament. Secondly, a refusal to be turned away. Those who stormed the kingdom refuse to be turned away. They refuse against all the forces of darkness and evil to be prevented from laying hold on the kingdom. And in the third place, the door of the kingdom is Christ, and therefore to conquer the kingdom is an act of faith. I say the kingdom of heaven had not yet come in the Old Dispensation. If we would follow through on the metaphor that our Lord uses here, we must picture the kingdom of heaven as a country that lies beyond a closed door. It isn't available to those who are outside the door, and one can enter into that kingdom only through the door. But the door had not yet been opened. The door was there in the entire Old Dispensation. And the door that was there, if we follow the metaphor of the Lord, had all kinds of pictures on it, which those outside the kingdom could see. They were very beautiful pictures. They were powerful pictures. They were instructive pictures. In fact, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us they were even pictures that were within the context of the Old Dispensation and in their own way means of grace by which God fed his people. But for all that, they were pictures, nothing more. And a picture, however beautiful it may be, is not the reality. I have many pictures home. I have pictures, say, for example, of Yellowstone National Park in the northwest corner of the state of Wyoming. Beautiful pictures. Pictures of waterfalls, pictures of canyons, pictures of geysers, pictures of mountains. Wonderful pictures. And if I show those pictures to you, and you look at them, you will say, my, oh my, Yellowstone National Park is surely a beautiful place. But you know, the fact of the matter is that my response to you would probably be, yes, indeed, these pictures convey some of the beauty of the national park, but it isn't like being there. No picture can possibly capture the reality. You have to stand there on the edge of the canyon. You have to hear the thunder of the falls in your ears. You have to feel the cool mountain breezes sweeping down through the land, cooled by fields of snow and ice. You have to hear the sighing of the pines. Then, when your eyes capture the whole panorama, you can say, "Oh, yes, I see." The pictures in no way gave us an idea of how beautiful, really, this park is. So it was in the old dispensation. God gave to his people pictures that were painted on the door of the kingdom. The door was closed. But those pictures could tell the people a lot about what the kingdom of heaven was like. Let's look at a few of those pictures in order to see how that was true. Very soon after the fall, almost within minutes after the fall, God said to Adam and Eve, before he expelled them from the garden, "Before the kingdom comes, there will be a war, terrible war, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the outcome of that war will be that although the seed of the serpent bites and causes to bleed the heel of the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent." In other words, although in that great battle that will rage for 4,000 years, the seed of the woman, the people of God, would be seriously wounded, but the seed of the woman would be victorious. The kingdom will be established because the purposes of Satan will be defeated. Then on that door was a picture of the flood, the ark and the flood that destroyed the wicked world and the water that swept over the world and brought Noah and his family into a new creation. And God said, "You want to know what the kingdom of heaven is like? It's sort of like that, like a flood. This is a picture of it. Because just as the water of the flood destroyed the wicked world and saved Noah, so does the blood of Christ destroy this wicked world and save the church by carrying the church victorious out of it. And I, when that kingdom comes, will save not only my elect people, but the whole creation. I will establish my covenant with me and with thee and with all the creation." So that you must see in this picture of the flood that kingdom as embracing heaven and earth when all become one. And so there was the picture of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob wandering in the land of Canaan as pilgrims and strangers. How does Hebrews 11 put it in those eloquent words that describe the patriarchs? "All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They saw the door in the distance and were persuaded of them and confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers in the earth. They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And if they had been mindful to return to that country from which they were taken, they would have had opportunity to have returned. But now they seek a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. They saw the picture of the land of Canaan, but they saw it by faith because Canaan was a barren wasteland, little short of a desert. But God had said, this will be a land flowing with milk and honey." But they didn't seek that earthly Canaan. They saw that it was a picture on the door. They had to go through the door in order to see the reality. And so the temple was a picture. And the sacrifices were a picture. And through it all, God said to Israel, I give you the picture of the altar of burnt offering and a cow or a lamb killed on it, that you may understand that the kingdom of which I speak will come about only through the shedding of blood. That's all. Why? Because you are such dreadful sinners, you will inherit the kingdom, that you could never enter into that kingdom except there be propitiation made for your sins, except your debt be paid. And that will be done by the one who is the door into that kingdom. The kingdom of David reminded the children of Israel by a picture of the glories of David's kingdom and the destruction of all those who opposed that kingdom, and the glorious temple of Solomon on Mount Moriah, and the stronghold of Zion that David built. This kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom that no enemy will ever be able to destroy. And because the words of the patriarchs rang down the centuries, believing Israel understood as they saw these remarkable and astonishing pictures on the door, this is heavenly. It's not a kingdom that's going to be here in the world. They understood that. They understood that better than the church today, which is forever and a day seeking after an earthly kingdom. Doesn't make any difference whether you're a premillennialist or a postmillennialist. You seek an earthly kingdom. And the pictures on the door said, it isn't like that. An earthly kingdom is not really what you want. Oh, you may in the fanciful dreams of those who hold before you the visions of a kingdom here on earth say, how appealing, how attractive. But God says, it's not like that. And it's not like that because of one dreadful thing. Sin. In the kingdom of heaven, there will be no sin. You know, beloved, even if the postmillennialists were right, if the kingdom that Christ established by his blood on the cross would be here on earth, count me out. I don't want it. Not interested. Not interested in an earthly kingdom. I'm not interested, no matter how gloriously that kingdom is described by millennialists of whatever stripe they may be. Why not? Simply because if the kingdom is earthly, here I am in this creation, a sinner. And that's my greatest grief and my greatest pain. What good is a kingdom in which I remain a sinful man? No, it's got to be a kingdom. And all the pictures pointed to that. That was a kingdom established by God, established by the blood of his own son, by the seed of the woman, established not as a kingdom to be realized here upon earth, but as a heavenly kingdom in which the most prominent characteristic would be the full and perfect revelation of the righteousness of God himself for Christ's sake, freely imputed to his people. By faith. That's the kind of kingdom you and I want. That's the kind of kingdom we need. Nothing else will do. I don't want it. I'm not interested. That's all you have to offer me. Count me out. It isn't what I need. And it isn't what you need. The pictures on the door showed it because they showed that it was the righteousness of God in Christ that must become the possession of the people of God in order to inherit the kingdom. John the Baptist stood in front of that door. That was his unique distinction. All the other prophets up until Malachi said to the people, look at the door. And they looked and they strained their eyes to see the pictures on the door. John the Baptist stood in front of it. John the Baptist was right there. That's why the burden of his ministry was, the kingdom of heaven has come nigh you. It's not here yet, but it's near. It's almost about to be realized. And the door will be opened. In fact, we can really say that John the Baptist, who stood in front of that door, opened the door a crack so that the people who were standing outside could peer through that crack and catch glimpses of the kingdom. They could see a little bit through the crack of the door when John, for example, baptized in the River Jordan as a sign of the blood of Christ. And as he preached repentance and faith in Christ as the way to enter into the kingdom, he said, "I'll open the door a little bit for you." And so he did. And when the people of God saw what was on the other side of that door, they were so filled with excitement and determination that they stormed it. They stormed it in violence. They would not be turned away. They wanted that kingdom above all else and would take it, all the enemies of the kingdom to the contrary notwithstanding. That's a powerful figure that the Lord uses here. He does not mean to say, of course, that the violence which characterizes the people who stormed the door of the kingdom is a physical violence, a belligerence, a kind of a powerful determination that sweeps aside in a physical sense all that stands in the way. The Lord doesn't mean to say that. But that word violence, which is used here, is nevertheless an appropriate spiritual description of the people of God. That's what self-examination is all about. When you and I confront the reality of the kingdom, the question is, are we violent in our determination to receive it? That's the question which you must ask yourself this week. And confident of a positive answer to that question, you must come to the table of the Lord. That violence is therefore a term that indicates two spiritual activities. One is excitement, and the other is determination. To see the realities of the kingdom, that little crack in the door that John showed them, excites them. It's like someone promising you somewhere in the distant future a treasure chest full of the most precious and costly and glittering gems of all kinds, diamonds and sapphires and rubies and topazes and emeralds and all the rest. And he says to you, "I'll show you a photograph of it." So he shows you a photograph of that chest, but it's closed. He says, "It's all in there." And then he says to you, "I'll give you a little peek." So he opens the chest door about that far, and you peek, and you see a few of the stones lying on top. And the one who is showing you this says, "I'm going to give this to you." Can you imagine the excitement that would fill your soul at the thought of receiving all those beautiful gems, and the determination that would be yours as you sought to gain them for yourself? That's the idea of violence. And Jesus is saying here, through the ministry of John the Baptist, by which the people of God had a glimpse of the kingdom, the excitement of entering the door and inheriting the kingdom was irresistibly strong. And so in their determination to gain it, They would let nothing stand in the way. That's the figure. They stormed the door. Almost as if they pushed John aside and shoved the door open to rush in, that the inheritance of the kingdom might be theirs. Now I must say a few things about that. I must say, in the first place, that the kingdom was in fact realized principally on Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out. None of this nonsense of the charismatics and the Pentecostals. They don't have the foggiest notion of what Pentecost is all about. Pentecost was the establishment of the kingdom. Why? Well, because our Lord had suffered and died, and by his suffering on the cross had earned righteousness, which is the foundation of the kingdom and its overwhelming characteristic, the perfect righteousness of God, conformity to the image of God, complete deliverance from sin. And when John the Baptist ministered about it, he emphasized that to storm that door, one had to repent. That is, the door was open to those who saw the glittering beauty of the kingdom in the perfect holiness which someday would be theirs when the righteousness of Christ was imputed to them fully, and they escaped from all their sins and all the corruption that clung to their natures, and were holy as God is, righteous in the blood of Jesus Christ. That was what attracted them. We know, of course, that the kingdom of heaven has not yet been fully realized. Principally it has, because Christ defeated the powers of darkness and earned the righteousness which is the foundation of that kingdom. But it must still await its full revelation. We are still in this world, and still in this world we have a great deal of sin. The kingdom is principally established in our hearts because Christ sets his throne in our hearts and rules over our lives with the sway of his sovereign scepter of grace, so that we are citizens of the kingdom even now. But citizens who struggle along, citizens who have not yet inherited the kingdom in all its riches, citizens full of sin and imperfections, who walk a weary pilgrimage on their way to the kingdom, it's there standing before them in all of its glory. It's their eternal destination, but there's a long way to go, a long and weary road to travel before the door of the kingdom is opened in all of its beauty and blessedness, and we escape from the bondage of sin and corruption and death. That means that the excitement, and that needs emphasis in our day, the excitement of entering the kingdom is rooted in an excitement that has its roots in a dreadful dissatisfaction with this life that brings the believer to his knees. Thy kingdom come. He's dissatisfied with this life because he sees himself in all of his sins and in all of his weaknesses, constantly stumbling and falling in the weariness of his pilgrim sojourn. You know, beloved, the sins that characteristic of us in our life are bad enough, but it's this awful, dreadful, horrible repetition of sin that at last becomes an intolerable burden. Last week I committed this sin. In horror before God, I poured out my soul seeking forgiveness. And I promised the Lord I'd never do it again. And yet the next day, I did it again. And again I sought forgiveness. And again God in his mercy granted it to me. And again the next day, it was the same thing over. And so the weary story of our life goes on. The battle, the burdens that have to be carried of sin and guilt. But there before us is all the reality of the kingdom in which sin will be forever gone. Why do we want to go to heaven so badly? Is it because heaven is pictured to us as a beautiful place where the sun always shines and we walk through grassy meadows strewn with flowers and along rippling brooks singing their songs with angels flying in the air playing their harps? Well, I don't doubt that heaven is going to be a beautiful place, all right, and that will be wonderful, where the curse of the creation is gone. But finally, when everything else is said and done, heaven, the kingdom of heaven, is the glory and blessedness of the saints for one reason only, and that's this. We will be free from sin. Sin has made life intolerable. Sin is the burden that we carry. Guilt weighs upon our souls and makes this life so difficult. But the kingdom of heaven, and we have a peek through the door, in fact, we have the reality in our hearts, as if God gave us a handful of those precious stones. But it's still bad, and it's still difficult to walk as a citizen of the kingdom. And the glory and righteousness of the perfection of heaven makes the kingdom eminently desirable. So it was in John's day when Jesus later on in the chapter says, and this is another one of these verses that almost makes you want to wring the neck of the Arminians because they corrupt it so badly. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's not a call to all men. That's not expressive of Jesus' desire to save all men. All men are not weary and heavy laden. Christ is calling those in whom he has worked by the power of his Spirit to know their sins and to be weary of them, and labor unto a heavy load of guilt and shame. Christ calls to them, "Come to me, I will give you rest." We hear that call of Christ. It's still in the distance, although some of us are getting closer, still in the distance. And as Christ sees us struggling with the burden of our sin, he calls, "Come to me." But he calls now already. There is a certain doctrine of preparationism that was characteristic of the Puritans, especially after the Marrow controversy in the first part of the 18th century, which taught that the conviction and consciousness of sin was something worked through the preaching, especially the preaching of the law. They divorced the law from the gospel. And that by the grace of the Holy Spirit affected almost all who heard the preaching, elect and reprobate alike, wicked and godly. And so, because all alike came under the conviction of sin, according to these Puritans, the minister had to make the gospel as attractive as he possibly could, and as the Puritans put it, in an effort to persuade those who heard to close with Christ. But many did not. Many under the conviction of sin did not. But all had the Spirit. All possessed the grace to understand that they were sinners. That's common grace. But all did not go to Christ. Many rejected him. and went lost. That's not scripture. I don't mean to say that there isn't a certain, what shall I say, remorse for sin among the wicked. Of course there is. Judas Iscariot showed that remorse for sin. But it isn't the kind of sorrow for sin of which Scripture speaks. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, which says to God, I have sinned against thee, and thee only have I committed iniquity. I'm sorry, Lord, I'm sorry. I seek forgiveness at thy hand. That's true sorrow for sin and true conviction of sin. So, if you want to know what the violent do, it's this. They desperately seek the kingdom, because only there will they find forgiveness for their sins. But the expression also indicates determination, absolute determination. There are many that would dissuade them as they press forward in order to enter the door. All kinds of people are standing on the side. And this one says, don't go to that door. Come this way. We will give you an earthly kingdom where the Reformed faith conquers all the institutions of life. And the believer says, no, no, no. That won't take away my sin. Any earthly kingdom will never take away my sin. There were those who say, oh, you don't want to go through that door. Jesus himself describes that door as a narrow gate in which you have to get down on your stomach and crawl through with your face in the dust and humble yourself before God. We will show you an easier way. All you have to do is accept Christ as your personal Savior, and hooray, you're safe home. And you can go through the door. And the believer says, no, no, no. That's not where I want to go. I can't, I can't. I'm a dreadful sinner. I can do nothing good of myself. And there are those who say, don't go through that door. Don't walk towards it. I will tell you, come with us. Join the world. Live as we do. Seek the things below. Contribute of your talents and skill for the establishment of a kingdom here. That's what I was taught in college, by the way. In a Christian college, in a college that claimed to be Calvinistic. God has given you a good mind. Put your mind to use in the betterment of this present life, so that you may seek and contribute to, with all your abilities, a kingdom that is of the earth. The believer says, no, 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 I'm nothing in the sight of God. That's the door through which I want to go. And even when the wicked hang a sword over his head and say, we'll cut off your head if you don't listen, the believer said, go ahead, do what you will. I don't care, because death will be an ushering in for me into the glorious kingdom of righteousness, where I will never, never, never sin again, but be clothed with the white garments of the righteousness of Christ. He's determined. The blood of the martyrs is a testimony to the determination of the people of God to enter that kingdom. Faith is that which brings us through the door. And that is because of the fact that the door is Christ. He himself says so. I am the door to the sheepfold. Christ calls his own. He calls his own efficaciously, irresistibly. He stands, as it were, in the full glory and blessedness of the kingdom as one who has conquered sin and death, and calls us with a mighty call that rings in our souls by the work of the Holy Spirit and draws us to him instilling in our hearts the excitement and determination to press on in our calling in the pursuit of the glories of that kingdom. Faith is that which unites us to Him, makes us one with Him. And faith is that mighty and powerful gift of God that instills within us already the life and the blessedness that awaits us. Scripture speaks of it sometimes as an earnest, a down payment, a guarantee that the blessedness of the kingdom will surely be ours. We do have Christ. We have Him in our hearts by His Spirit. We have Him through His Word, which calls us irresistibly to Himself. We have Him to help us along, to assure us that our sins are forgiven, to give to us the strength we need day by day to pursue our calling. Faith says, I am nothing. All is in Christ. I will go to Him. I have nothing because I can't do anything at all of myself. All my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I'll go to hell for the best of my good works. I have no strength. I cannot contribute in any respect to my salvation. Not what my hands have done shall cleanse my guilty soul. There's one power, and that's the blood of Him who died. I will go to Him. That's what faith says. It's as if faith is a power that reels us in closer and closer to Him. And so we go through the door, not once in a lifetime, but every day again. When all the weariness of sin overcomes our souls, we hear the call of Christ. Come to Me. Come to Me. I paid for your sins. I am your strength. I am your hope. I am your blessedness. You will have in Me sufficient for all the burdens of life and for all you need in your weary pilgrimage. And I will bring you someday to Me. I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again. And if I come again, I will take you to Myself, that where I am, ye may be also. And there in the wedding feast of the Lamb, He will clothe us in that white and spotless garment washed in His blood, so that once again we are holy as God Himself is holy. That, beloved, is the door. John knew it. Behold the Lamb of God. That's an Old Testament figure, a picture on the door. This is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And when the people still hung around and were hesitant, and the next day they were still with John, John said to them, don't you understand? Behold the Lamb of God. He's the door. Not I, He. Go to Him. And so throughout all the ages, the people of God go to Christ. The signs and seals of the Lord's Supper are signs and seals of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. He who sees himself as nothing and seeks all his righteousness in Christ comes with haste to the table of the Lord, that he may be assured that going through the door, he will pass into the everlasting kingdom of heaven. Amen.